We're closing in on the completion of the study we started a while back on our beliefs, the things that we hold as valuable and true, as the core of our understanding of who we are as followers of Christ. And I thought, you know, we need to keep pushing on. And we're at a very interesting and challenging topic, challenging point. We started last week looking at the question of what comes next. And we looked at the place where Christ is calling us to be prepared. And he gave us that parable of the wedding and those young bridesmaids who some were ready for the coming of the wedding, the coming of the bridegroom, and some were not. And that challenge to be prepared. And I thought we were going to just keep going on. But I have to tell you, having gone through the first service, that this is not at all a Mother's Day message. And I felt a little bad at the end. I thought, oh, I probably should have, you know, spent more encouragement and time focusing on mothers and beating up dads a little bit, whatever it is, you know, that we do on Mother's Day. I probably should have done a little more of that. But we're not. We're going to go forward, and we're going to continue our study. And so I would encourage you to take your Bibles and go ahead, and I'm going to have you, I'm going to jump right into it, which I didn't in the first service. I don't know which now, you know, they always say which one is going to get posted on the blog site and the website, and today I have no idea, because usually they're pretty close to being the same, a few little differences between them, and I'm like revamping things in my head already on this one. So we'll see where we go, but I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Revelation. We're asking the question, what's next? All of us as Christians, sooner or later, come to that place in our life when we have come to grips with the fact that, yes, we know that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and yes, we have come to trust Jesus Christ and believe in Him as our Savior, and we've looked at the mission and the calling we have in the world. We all sooner or later come to that place of what's next. And in one way or another, we usually have a question like this that goes with it. When will things get better on the earth? We wrestle with that. And I will tell you that this question fascinates us. I grew up in a time in church history when it seemed like everywhere you went, every week, every weekend, every summer, every conference, there was a prophecy conference, a prophecy seminar, a prophecy something. And they had, you know, fancy charts and fancy screens and all kinds of explanations. And it also got to be very controversial and sometimes very divisive among the people of God. You know, are you a pre this or a mid that or a post the other? And, you know, what order and what up and what down and who's in and who's out? And it was very, very discouraging. And I think at times it could even be very confusing and sometimes detrimental to our faith. If I can, for just a moment, I'm going to quickly tell you how it got to me personally in my life. I was in junior high, and I grew up going to Christian camp, as many of us do, and I remember that during one summer, it was that speaker, and he had a doctor so-and-so that was his name. I remember it clearly, but there may still be a few, well, obviously not at my age, probably left out there who remember him, but there were some, you know, and a doctor, and he got up, and all week long at camp, he preached to us about the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. And if you were raised in that area, you know, there was a lot of emphasis on what was happening politically and what was happening socially, and this is an indicator of that, and this is a prophecy of the other, and this is a sign that this was going to happen. And we had things about the bear of the north being Russia, and we had things about the collection of a certain stone over in Israel for the rebuilding of the temple. And in fact, there's a place there, the Temple Institute, which has already gone ahead and prepared many of the items should it ever come to pass that the temple is rebuilt, and they began doing the old-fashioned temple sacrifices and services, and those news things were brought up, and then there was all the things about wars and things about earthquakes and pestilence and all these supposed signs, and sooner or later, somebody came to the idea of saying, here's when it's going to happen. I remember that summer as a junior high kid at camp, this doctor so-and-so with his charts and his news clippings and his, this is long before we had screens and things like this. That was back in the days of the carousel slide projector, you know, click, 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 click. And, you know, he had images and he told us as young people that Christ had to come, given the signs and the prophecies. could not be delayed past 1972. And you know, people get passionate about those things. You know, this is what we see, and this is what's coming, and this is how it's going to happen. And he preached that message. He preached that calling with the same fervency and the same passion and the same scriptures that he preached, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And in fact, he began to think that if you didn't believe in Jesus coming back exactly the way he said, then probably you didn't believe in salvation either. That's almost the way it got linked, you know? If you believe this, then you've got to believe that. And if you believe that, then this is what you believe about the other. And can I tell you, I wasn't even really excited about that. Is it fair to say that as a junior high kid? You know, we had just had the kids for graduation up here, the young people for graduation. You're thinking about the future. You're thinking about the life that lays out ahead of you. You're excited, you know, learning, get a career, hopefully find a partner, you know, get married and have kids and have your life. And those were all exciting things to me in junior high, looking forward to my life, you know, when I got to be an adult and I got to live. And the last thing I wanted to do was have Jesus come back and spoil it, you know, really. Seriously, I don't mean to be flippant, but that's how you thought about it. I didn't want that to happen. And I remember going through 1972, and I actually had some, like, wow. If doctor was right, I don't have much time left. You know, I gotta think about the limited opportunities I've got here. And you know, it, like, messed with my thinking. And then I can honestly tell you that on January 1st, 1973, I kind of had a crisis of faith. It's like, wait a minute. He quoted those scriptures, and he... you know, outlined those prophecies, and he had charts and graphs and arrows and statements, and he was wrong. What if he was wrong about the whole believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved thing too? That was a real challenge for a junior high kid who wanted to do good, wanted to follow Christ. There's a real challenge on how do I know? How do I know when I'm reading Scripture right? How do I know what Jesus really wants from me? I tell you that partly because I think that informed me as I began to study prophecy and things to always be careful how I handled the text and not make those same mistakes. And I think to some degree, too, it allowed me to step back and to realize that we have a tendency as human beings to often want to know more and have more than Jesus even intended us to have. There's a time and a place. And every parent knows that. Every mother knows you don't just tell your kids everything right at the beginning. They're not ready to handle it. They're not prepared for it. And even as they grow, you look for the right time to introduce certain truths about the world in which we live. I think to some degree Christ is the same way. He wants us to know some things about the future. But he doesn't want us to know everything. And sometimes I've come to understand that the things I think Jesus wants us to know may not always be the things that we think we want to know. And so we start going at the text and pushing into it the things that we think we want to know about because we're curious or we're afraid or we just want to have that super secret spiritual knowledge that we know what you don't. When maybe that's not what Jesus wants us to have. So as we talk about today, this whole question of what's next and when will things get better on the earth, I just want to reference say this may not go where we expect it to. But I hope when we're done, you'll see that it went where I hope Christ wanted us to go. As we think about this, let me ask the question. I want you to always remember this little thing. I gave this to you last week, and I'm going to probably say it a couple more times before we're done with this. I say it to be cute in some ways, to be memorable, to make it something that sticks with us, but I also really mean it. When I say, here's what I think at the core Jesus wants us to know, and that is, he's coming back. Do you believe that? Are you excited about that? Jesus is coming back, and here's the other thing. He will come when and how he chooses. Do you have any doubt that Jesus has a plan? Do you have any doubt at all that Jesus knows exactly how it's going to work, that he knows when he's coming back, and he knows how he's going to do it? And given the fact that when he does it, how he does it, it'll be exactly what it's supposed to be, why do we worry about it? Because here's the truth. When he comes back, we'll say, that's cool. We'll say, that is exactly the way it should have been. And whether it fits with our particular plan or our particular study or our particular interpretation really isn't going to matter 5 seconds after he appears. If you were a pre, a mill, a post, an any, an ah, an up, a down, an in, an out, whatever particular view of the coming you had, 5 seconds after he's here is going to be totally irrelevant to what he did. And you're going to go, wow, Jesus did it right. I mean, I don't know about you. I'm not going to stand up and say, you know, hey, Jesus, I think you missed it on that one. And I say it because it's really important as we walk through these questions of prophecy and these questions of what comes next, and these questions of last things, it's really cool that we remember we can always get it wrong and it doesn't matter because Jesus will get it right. So when it comes to this whole question of last things and prophecy and what comes next and how it affects us, just come back to this simple truth. Jesus is coming back. And he will come when and how he chooses, and we will say, that's cool, that's good. And if you keep that perspective in everything we do, it'll be very hard to let these issues that surround how he comes back and when he comes back, and it'll be very hard to let them get out of control and cause problems and division and difficulties for you or for your family or for the church or for our community or for anything else. We pretty much avoid all the problems when we remember this. It's in his hands, not ours. And yet, having said that, he does give us a great deal of information. So there's something he wants us to get out of it. And that's what we want to do, is we want to know, what is it that Jesus wants us to get out of all of prophecy about the things that are to come? And here are the things that we want to put forward as a statement from Washington Heights. We believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. First to rapture church saints, and then later to establish his kingdom, execute judgment upon sin, and reign as king. That's the big picture right there. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to gather up his believers. And we're going to talk about that a little later. We're not going to quite get into that whole gathering thing today, but he's going to gather up his church. He's going to gather up his saints. And when he does then, after he gathers his saints together, then he is going to seek to establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to establish his kingdom. He is going to then also judge sin and all that goes with that, and he will reign as king. Now, in doing that, people say, well, what's the order? What's the timing? Don't push that too hard. We may get that wrong because some of it's a little tricky how it plays out, and I honestly think sometimes Jesus didn't want us to know it. And I say, why? Well, because when we know too much about it, we start to think we're in control of it, and we forget to do the mission Christ has called us to do, which is not about the future, it's about the now. Our mission is to be his witnesses in a lost world now. And when we spend all our time and energy trying to think and manage and get ahead of and figure out the future, we kind of forget to do what we're supposed to do now. So I think Jesus gave us enough information to be ready for his coming, as we talked about last week, be prepared, but not so much that we mess it up, even though we wind up doing that. But there are some things he does want us to make sure we understand about this coming. So we believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ, first to rapture church saints and then later to establish his kingdom, execute judgment upon sin, and reign as king. We believe hell will be the dwelling place for the devil, his angels, and unbelievers of all time. We believe heaven is the eternal dwelling place of those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Judgment and reward. That's the other big concept when we think of the future. The future is the time when sin will finally be ended and glory will finally be installed. But friends, don't miss this. And this is critical. And this is where I'll tell you it's hard. There's a cost to that. You see, we get so excited about heaven. We get so excited about glory. We get so excited about Jesus coming back again. And there's reason for that. But you see, when Jesus comes back the next time, he's not coming as the baby in the manger. He's not coming as the sacrifice for sin. He's not coming as that gentle, loving opportunity for all to believe. He's coming as that king. And when that king comes back, there will be a consequence. And we believe in hell. We do. Nobody likes to talk about it. It's not fun. I don't like to stand up and say, you know, there's bad stuff out there. But it's real. Because sin is real, and sin will be judged. And when sin is judged, there is something that happens in that judgment, and it's called hell. And I'm not going to try at this point to get into what hell may or may not be in terms of its physical and spatial and experiential realities. I'm going to tell you this. It is bad. That's all you need to know. As good as you think heaven may be, hell is that bad. Just understand that. One is blessing, one is judgment. And we believe there is a place called hell, and it will be the dwelling place for the devil. And you go, yay, devil gets his due. It'll be the dwelling place for his angels, and you go, well, they should have known better. And it will be the dwelling place for unbelievers from all time. And that's where we kind of go, ouch. Because those unbelievers from all time, well, some of them are friends and family and neighbors. Even our enemies down the street, do we really wish hell on anyone? But there's also this great hope because heaven is real. And heaven is the place where we will dwell if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare that place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you also may be. And so we will forever be with the Lord. And that's the extraordinary good news. And here's what I want to say before I get into any of the other details today, before I get into anything else we want to talk about. What more do you need to know about the future? What more do you need to know? If you're a believer and you know heaven is yours, what more do you need to know to live confidently in this life and to go out and do what Christ has called you to do, and that's share the hope of heaven with people who need to know it? What more do you need to know? And what more do you need to know if you've never trusted Christ? Than that he will judge evil and he will judge those who have been trapped by evil. And if you don't have the protection and hope of Jesus Christ, there is a physical, real place called hell. And that's where all unbelievers will be for eternity. What more do you need to know? Make your choice. Be smart about it. Get on the side of the only one who can guarantee that heaven is your eternal home. What more do we need to know? And my personal answer is, I don't need to know anything else. So why do we spend so much time worrying and studying and fighting about it? People ask me all the time, Dave, why don't you preach more on prophecy? Can I be honest? It's because I don't really know what the purpose is beyond this. There's so much more that we have to do in bringing our lives under submission to the truth of the Word and the power of the Spirit and becoming the witnesses Christ wants us to be in the world, the place where we live right now. When I know that he's coming and I know he's in control of it, I know that this is the outcome, what more do we need to know? And yet there is all this stuff in Scripture, and so we wrestle with it. But I think it's important we understand why. And so that brings us to this question, how do we know what's going to happen? What's really going to happen? Well, we know because Jesus gave us some information that he wanted us to know. God let us know this. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and you see this right there in your text if you're looking at it, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, there's a lot of things about prophecy, and you know, we have to talk about, you know, Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all kinds of things in there, as well as many, many things that creep up through many of the other prophets. And of course, we've got that whole piece we looked at last week where Christ is teaching his disciples, and he's on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and the signs and what will come and what won't come. And then we've got this whole thing called the apocalypse, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it says that these were given to us here in verse 1 so that his servants must know the things that will soon take place. And so he sent his angel to John on Patmos and unfolded this vision. And we are fascinated by this vision. But here's the subtle truth. We forget sometimes what this vision is. Now, I'm going to read you a piece of the text, and then I'm going to build on that. And I hope, by the way, I hope you have your Bibles open, and I'm going to put a few things on the screen, but I hope you have your Bibles open, because I'm going to refer to many things, and we're going to run through this fairly quickly. Believe it or not, I'm going to try to give you an overview of the whole book of Revelation in the next few minutes, because I think it's only in that overview way that you really understand where this book is headed, and what we want, what God wants us to know, what we need to know about it, and avoid all the stuff that God doesn't want us to know, or that we don't need to know, or even care about in this text. So, the first thing you see is this, as you read through in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed, here verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, I briefly, momentarily, almost instantaneously, thought, David, why don't you take that text exactly as it says and sit up here and read aloud the book of Revelation for all the people to hear? And I knew that if I did that, by the time I got through paragraph 3, you'd be running for the doors. And yet, I actually point that out for a reason. This particular passage, this particular book, was not, in the, especially in the day and age we're talking about, it wasn't intended to be, you know, passed out in paper form like we have, or put on our iPads or our iPhones. And we weren't supposed to have all the text and be able to, you know, cross-reference this and rearrange that and study that. The text here was given to be heard as kind of a live performance. Someone was going to stand up at each of the churches where it was sent. They were going to read it aloud, and blessed is the one who reads it aloud, and blessed are the ones who hear. And I tell you, because as you listen to it, you have to think about it. I should say, as you go through it, you have to think about it as if you're listening to it, as if you're hearing it, because what's going to happen is there's going to be a lot of visual images that are going to kind of capture your attention and your imagination, and they're going to unfold in certain ways, and you're going to hear repetition of certain ideas, and you're going to hear certain numbers and certain principles said again and again and again. Why? Because the thought here is by the time you get to the end, having sat and listened to it, you would have heard it in a lot of different ways, repeated and reinforced, so that you actually understood and had the big idea at the end. It's almost like a play. It's not like a textbook. That's a really important thing to get a hold of as we get a hold of Revelation. This isn't like one of Paul's letters where he's laying out 1, 2, 3, 4, the things I want you to do, Timothy, or the things I want you to do, people in Corinth, or here's the answers to the questions that you sent me. This is a big, all-embracing story presented, you know, almost like a drama unfolding. And John was taken into heaven, and it all unfolded for him there. And here's the other truth. I don't know exactly what he saw. He saw heaven. I'm not sure that we know what heaven's like. Somebody said to me that John coming back from heaven and trying to explain it to us would be like us going to some Aboriginal tribe that had never had electricity and throwing a switch and turning on a light bulb and trying to explain to them what happened and how. You've got a gourd thing, but you can see through it. And by the way, there's a fire inside the gourd, but the fire is only there when this twiggy thing on the wall gets switched, and this vine that goes between the twiggy thing on the wall and the gourd connects the two of them, which is another vine that connects it to this way over the mountain place where there's fire there that gets sent through the vine without burning it up until it gets to the gourd where it lights your room. And you go, what? None of that's an electric light bulb, and yet maybe that's all you can explain. And I remind us of that because when we see what John tells us here, we have to remember that John is showing us heaven and in a way that maybe we can't even fully understand or comprehend. We know it's very, very visual language. We know that it's something which is certainly to stir us, but I don't know that it's necessarily a one-to-one correspondence always, because I'm not sure that John has the words that we have, the language in our human creation, to understand what eternity and heaven and all that really is. And so you see, he goes, it's like this, and it's like that, and it appeared to be, and there's all these references made that, well, it's kind of, this is as close as I can get. I think it's important to remember that too, because as we go through, we sometimes get so hung up on the little details, we think that that's what Jesus wants us to hear, and it's probably not. He wants us to capture the big story. So with that said, I want to take a look for just a minute kind of at this big story. See, isn't Revelation really hard to understand? Well, in some ways, yes, because it's got all these things that we're completely unfamiliar with. And so you say, what do they all mean? But kind of not when you step back from it and you think about it being told and retold and retold. So here's what I want to suggest to you as we look forward. Remember the sevens. Now, I'm not going to have time even today to go through all that's in this and give you even the overview in the complete way I'd like to. But I want you to nail down a couple of concepts. And when you nail them down, then when you go back and study, keep those concepts in mind as you work with the book. I'm going to start with this one. Remember the sevens. As you go through the book, just the number seven is everywhere. And it's used because it's kind of a mnemonic device, a memory device. When things keep coming in groups of seven and you're hearing them and you're not writing them down, instead you're going, oh, that's the first seven, that's the second seven, that's the third seven. I get it. We're moving through this. I'm hearing the story and we're kind of maybe repeating the idea. I meant to come with a little object lesson and I forgot it, but you all know those Russian nesting dolls, those, you know, you take the doll and you pull it apart and there's another doll inside and you pull that apart and then you pull that apart and you finally have this little line of dolls. I have one of those from when I was visiting in Russia and I was going to bring it and I was going to have a little object lesson up here and I had it out on the counter and already going to serve, you know, rushing to church in the morning, ran out, got in the car, took off and left the doll on the counter. So I don't have that. But imagine that, you know. And then, you know, if I can, just to twist with the fun here a little bit, imagine that it's actually a Doctor Who Russian nesting doll. And you know, what do I mean by that? Well, if you know Doctor Who, you know that the TARDIS is bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. That's like its whole thing, you know. It's just a little box on the outside, but inside it's the whole universe unfolding. Well, that's kind of what, imagine you've got this little doll and you open it up and all of a sudden something bigger comes out. And then that becomes, and then you open that up and something bigger comes out from that and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger as you go. That's kind of what happens here with these sevens that we're going to see. Like, you get the first one, and that opens up the next one, which is even bigger in terms of what's going to happen. And that opens up the next one, which is even bigger in terms of what's going to happen. And so always think about it in terms of sevens. And what do we have, okay? We have seven churches, and we have seven seals, and we have seven trumpets, and we have seven signs, and we have seven bowls, and we have seven visions, and we have a final message from Christ. So we have seven parts to understand this book. Okay? So remember your rule of sevens. Now, I hope you'll mark these down or, you know, you'll note them in your text, in your phone, or however you do it. I'd like you to, this is where having a paper text really is good. And I'll tell you, if you want to just take the Bibles that are under the seat backs in front of you and mark those up and take them with you to get this, that's fine. But I want you to get a sense of really how these things unfold a little bit. So I'm going to go just one step further. The seven churches are in chapters 1-3. And people sometimes, you know, talk about what's the significance of the seven churches? Why these seven? Were there more churches, you know, in that time? Why just Asia? It's because he's building a series of sevens. And he talks about seven churches in Asia, which are somewhat related to each other. And as he describes them, in one way or another, they're all struggling with something. And the point is, the church is struggling, and Jesus wants the church to get back on mission, back on task. And so he picks seven churches that kind of look like other churches, and you can find yourself in any of those churches. You know, you can find your church in one of those churches every time you look. And And when you look at those churches, you're going to say, okay, this speaks to me, this speaks to me, this speaks to me, this speaks to me. So the book opens up in a very real sense, and just as this book was intended for the seven churches in Asia to help them be stronger and more faithful and more dedicated to their calling to Christ, so we're in the same place. We read the opening chapters, we see what we look like as the churches, and we say, oh, Jesus wants us to get on board with our mission and not get distracted like those seven churches. Now, you then have this vision of the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5. You say, well, where are the sevens there? Actually, I've seen some people who've tried to break that into sevens. I don't think it works. I think 4 and 5 are essentially the introduction to everything that comes next. They're where you're introduced to all the characters that are going to play out the rest of the story. You're introduced to the elders, and you're introduced to the creatures, and you're introduced to the throne of heaven and the setting in which it all happens, and you're introduced to the Lamb, and you're introduced to the scroll. And the scroll is significant. The scroll and its seven seals. And all of that happens in chapters 4 and 5. And then in chapters 6 and 7, you actually get the seals themselves. The seals are open and things start to happen and unfold. And you have the story of the seals. And then in chapters 8 through 11, you get the vision of the trumpets. And the trumpets unfold and certain things happen related to the trumpets. And then in chapters 12 to 14, this is the part that messes people up sometimes because it doesn't quite follow in sequence. It's like, here you got a very special doll in the middle, and I'm not even going to try to take time today to put this all together. I'm going to suggest to you that 12 to 14 are signs that are inserted to give us the background of what else is going on. It's kind of like, okay, you got the first one and you got the second one. Now here are the signs that are inserted. And it talks about the fall of Satan from heaven and all of that. But then having given us that insertion of seven signs that deal with kind of the overview of the background behind what's going on, we come back and we get seven bowls in chapter 15 and 16. And then we get seven new visions. And these are visions of the very end. These are the visions of what happens when God finally brings about the end of things. The vision of Babylon and the vision of the beast and the vision of the false prophet and the vision of the, eventually the vision of the coming of Christ and his victory and the marriage of the Lamb and all of that. And then you get in chapter 22, the last chapter, Jesus' final message to us. It all unfolds in these sets of seven. So having said that, I want to ask this question. Okay, but what does it all really mean for me today as a Christian here in Dayton, Ohio? What does all of this mean? Well, it starts with this. In Revelation 5, 9, and 10, you have this statement. This is in that opening setup, chapters 4 and 5 there, kind of as you're getting the setting and you've got the elders and the creatures and all that, and you've got this introduction of the Lamb and who he is, and it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's the promise of redemption. And the thing that it says as this begins to unfold is it says, when we come to that place in heaven, no one else is worthy. The angels are searching. Everyone's looking. Who is worthy to take this scroll and open it? Only one. And the Lamb is found. The Lamb who was the sacrifice. The Lamb who by his blood redeemed all of the people who were lost, all of the people who were trapped by evil. It was that Lamb who was worthy, and he was worthy to open the scrolls, to break the seals. And so he does. And there are other statements about the worthiness and all that. That whole chapter is full of that. But this is one I want you to kind of catch as you're seeing this big overview. So we've got these churches, and these churches need to hear something that's going to transform their hearts. And then then John is taken into heaven, and he sees this vision, and the throne, and the creatures, and the elders, and they're all looking for who is worthy. And then appears the Lamb, and they go, "It's the Lamb who is worthy, the Lamb who is worthy, the Lamb who is worthy." And they take the scroll, and it's kind of like the first of the little dolls, and he pops it open. And out of each seal comes a judgment. And this is where the book of Revelation becomes really difficult for us because, you know what? From now on, it's all judgment. The book of Revelation is a book of judgment. And judgment is uncomfortable. And that's why I think we sometimes miss it, because we try to look for things that are good for us and exciting for us. It's not an exciting, good book for us. It's actually judgment. And you say, why? Well, it's because that's what's needed when sin is finally done away with. If you come to your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to go ahead and open over to chapter 6, verse 9. When we see these seals opened, when the one who is worthy opens the seals, judgment starts to flow out. We hear the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, that's what you have here. You have oppression or conquest as the first horse. You have war as the second one. You have famine or economic crisis as the third one. And you have actual death as the fourth one. And they start to unfold. And these plagues or judgments come upon the world. And when you come to the fifth seal, it says in verse 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's the great cry of this book. When are you going to finally judge sin and evil? And it's now. The worthy Lamb begins to open the seals and judge. And so you come to verse 6, and it says, when the sixth seal was opened, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig trees shed its winter fruit, and were shaken by a gale. It goes on and talks about these judgments. And when you come down to verse 16, and the mountains are falling, and they're calling out, and it says that everyone hid themselves. I'm sorry, verse 15. It says, then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks, and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? What did men do when the judge finally came? They ran and hid. Now, I say that because I think to really understand the book of Revelation, you have to see that what's really going on here is this interplay between the judge and the people of the earth. When you come to Revelation 5, oh, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. That's the continuation we just read. Every people, every nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. I'm sorry, I skipped it, but that's the completion of the thought, that there's going to be this time when the one who is worthy will call these people to himself. When you come to verse 9, it says, the rest of mankind. The rest of mankind. Now, when you come to chapter 9 here, as we think about it, we have the six seals. We just looked at that. We said, what happened when his judgment came? Well, it caused people to run away. So now we're getting a second set of judgments. So these are the seals, and they're unfolding there in chapters 8 and 9. And here's what happens. When you come to the beginning of chapter 8, it says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. When you think about these dolls unfolding and understanding Revelation, here's what happens. He opens six seals. At the end of the sixth seal, there's a great judgment. At the end of that judgment, the kings and the leaders and all the people of the earth respond to the judgment by running and hiding. And then what happens? He opens the seventh seal, and the seventh seal reveals the angels who have seven trumpets. And now you get my idea that it just keeps unfolding and unfolding and unfolding. And now the seven trumpets are sounded. And again, I know time is flying, but I hope you're staying with me, because I'm going to try to really just let you get this overview. When you look at the next judgments, and by the way, there are judgments in the same way that come out of the bowls a little bit later, what you want to see is who's being judged. So if you look at chapter 8, you'll see, and now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them in verse 6. And verse 7 says, and the first angel blew, and judgment comes upon the earth. And in verse 8, the second angel blows, and judgment comes upon the sea. And the third angel blows, and judgment comes upon the rivers. And well, remember in the ancient mind, there was a big distinction between salt water and fresh water. Fresh water you use to live and survive. Salt water was very different. What is saying here is judgment is coming upon all the earth. You come to the fourth judgment, and it's unleashed, and it goes to the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens. Every trumpet is a judgment on the earth. And by the way, you'll see the same thing in the bowls. They judge the land and the sea and the rivers and the heavens. And then as you get down to the unfolding of the fifth and the sixth seals, like we did the last time, you start to see it unfolding. You get to chapter 9, and the fifth angel blew its trumpet. Just read there, it torments men, but it doesn't destroy them. The fifth judgment, it's land, sea, rivers, heavens. Now men are tormented. These are all judgments coming. Have you ever disciplined your kids when they've been bad? You know, you start with time out and they don't listen, and so you go to something a little firmer and don't listen, and finally what do? You have to, like, you know, maybe give them a paddle and they still don't listen, and you go, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Understand that in each of these judgments, what God is looking for is a response. And what's the response he gets from people who are watching? Is the response finally to say, I get it, God, I get it. We've been bad, we've been naughty, we're sorry, we repent. Please, Lord, come. No. Each time, they just run and hide and get worse and worse. And so when you finally come down to the sixth seal, and he blows his trumpet in verse 13 of chapter 9, well, thousands upon thousands of people are now destroyed. Verse 19 says, for the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, by means of them they wound. But here's the piece you want to see. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immoralities, or their thefts. Here's what it says. Even when the judge pours out judgment, even when the spankings are about to commence, mankind does not repent. Mankind does not repent. Mankind does not repent. When you go on through it, you finally come to chapter 19 and you see something extraordinary. Like I said, I'm not going to take the time to unpack that section in 12, 13, and 14 and the signs that are there. They're kind of a parenthesis. But then you come to chapters 15 and 16, or 16 and 17 there, 15 through 16 and 17, excuse me, and you get into the bowls. Same thing happens. You get judgment on the land, judgment on the sea, judgment on the rivers. You get the same kind of judgments coming out, at the end of which you don't get men just rebelling. You actually get Armageddon. That's what happens at the end of 16 and 17 is you get, 15 and 16 is you get Armageddon, and that moves into 17, which is now finally the great judgment upon evil itself. So after Armageddon, then you get Babylon, the great prostitute, and you get the fall and destruction of Babylon in 18. And finally in 19, you hear this. And after this, after all that destruction and Babylon destroyed, after this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven crying out. This is chapter 19, verse 1. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. What was the cry way back in chapter 5 there at the beginning of the judgments? It was, oh Lord, sovereign God, when will you avenge us? And now finally, it says he is just. And we are rejoicing because he has avenged the blood upon Babylon who took it. And so as it unfolds and the rejoicing unfolds, you come down then to this great passage that we quote so often in verses 19 and following, in chapter 19 and in verse 11 and following. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called what? Faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. It is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hated proof texts. I hated proofing. When I was in, you know, math and geometry and all that, they always came and said, do a proof. And you know what was a proof? A proof is when the teacher said, show your work. It's like, I want to do the answer. I got the answer. No, show your work. We want to see if you understand it. The book of Revelation is the show your work for the judgment of God. That's what the book of Revelation is. Please understand that, my friends. Please understand, the book of Revelation is not a timeline of future events for us to know what's going on. The book of Revelation is a proof to support and justify that God is right when he judges sin and sinners. He is king over all kings. He is lord over all lords. And the number one role of the king is to see that justice is served in the kingdom. And the king of all kings and the lord of all lords comes to judge, and he will judge in righteousness, and he will judge in truth. But what that means then is, as we saw earlier, that not only will it be for the devil and his angels, will be for unbelievers as well. See, I don't really like the book of Revelation. You say, why? Because it's a book. It's a book that says when the king comes back again, unbelievers everywhere will no longer have the chance of redemption. I look forward to eternity. I look forward to heaven. You know, my understanding of heaven is that we have an eternal time to grow to understand an infinite God. And we will be surprised every day by the amazing truth of who he is. We'll wake up one morning in that infinite time, and he'll show us some new aspect of his infinite self, that eternal time, I mean, and he'll show us some new aspect of his infinite self, and we'll go, wow, that was so cool, Lord, I can't believe I didn't know that before. And next day, it'll be the same thing again and again and again and again. Heaven is not me sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. Nobody wants to hear that. Heaven is me as a finite creature for an infinite time coming, for an eternal time coming to understand my infinite God, and never running out of time and never running out of God, and every day going, wow, wait till tomorrow and we see something new. That's a heaven I can get excited about. And I want to be there. I want to be there. There are days in this life when the brokenness just gets so much you can't take it anymore. And I want to be there. But here's the thing. I've got family. And I've got neighbors. And I've got friends. And I've even got some enemies. And while I want to be in heaven, I don't want them to be in hell. I want them with me. And Jesus wants them with me. And here's why he wrote the book of Revelation. He said, oh, you churches, you're letting all kinds of things distract you. Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Thyatira and Ephesus, you've got your heads in the wrong place in so many ways. Understand what's coming. The day is going to come when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to be revealed, but this time he's not coming as a baby. He's coming as a righteous judge, and he will judge the world. And yes, he will finally defeat Satan, and he will defeat the evil, and he will bring about an avenging of the blood of those who have suffered and died for his name. It will all happen, and yes, Satan will be cast down. But if you read that whole thing in chapter 20, even after the 1,000 years, just to kind of like prove it one more time, Satan's released, and what do we know happens? An entire mass of humanity goes and follows Satan in rebellion against the king. When we put this in light of all of Scripture, here's what it tells us. In creation and perfection, man rebelled. and under the time when the law was there to structure, man rebelled. And even in a period of love and grace, when freedom and forgiveness is often offered, man rebels. And finally, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes, even after plague and judgment and plague and judgment and plague and judgment, each time at the end of the trumpets, of the seals on the trumpets and the bowls, man rebels. And even after 1,000 years of the king reigning in justice, man rebels. And what that says is this: finally, in the end, God is just in condemning to hell. Wow. My friends, there is the book of Revelation. It is a proof. It is a support. It is a justification for the fact that the righteous king is righteous when he condemns. And it's a challenge to every one of us, as it was a challenge to those churches in Asia, to realize that that second coming, well, we want it for ourselves, is something we don't want for our neighbors and our friends who are still caught in Satan's clutches. It is a call for us to get back on task and back on mission and do what we have been gifted to do, and that's offer the amazing grace of God to a people that need him. And to say, please, please, I want you with me in heaven. What more do you need to know? Heaven is real. Hell is real. And while Jesus is patient and has delayed and may delay longer, one day the time will end and the king will come and judgment will happen. Will he find us dragging the people we love into heaven with us? Or will he find us just content to wait for our own salvation? Father, this book is so amazing and so wrenching. Let us today hear the call that you gave to the 7 churches of Asia, the call to us to get our minds freed from this world and its distractions and our hearts set once again upon winning those who do not know you, but for whom you are patiently waiting for them to hear your message and respond. And while we do say, yes, Lord, come, we say, Lord, come, but come when all your children are gathered in. And let us be faithful in our mission until that time. And so today we ask your power in our witness and your patience in our service. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.